All right, so from the outset, welcome back to Middle-earth. I'm so glad that you guys could come. If this is your first time in Middle-earth, welcome. If you're back for more, I'm glad that you came back. If you haven't heard some of the other two first speaking lecture series things, they are available on my personal blog, and that's castingoutfear.org. So if you'd like to go back and listen to the first two, then you can go to that website, and you can find them all there. So last week, we discussed the three sacraments of initiation, right? So baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. And we learned that they are the means by which Christians are introduced to God's family and enter into the life of God. They are the fundamental ways in which the Paschal Mystery becomes that living, breathing reality in our everyday lives. And so tonight, though, we're going to talk about the two sacraments of healing. And those are reconciliation. So penance and reconciliation is one, and the anointing of the sick is the other. And from the outset, I just would like to kind of go ahead and say that the sacraments of healing reveal a fundamental truth about Jesus' ministry. When the Word of God became flesh and walked among us, he spent a lot of time forgiving sins and healing people. This is one of the most memorable things that people know about what Jesus did when he walked on his earthly ministry. He forgave sins and he healed the sick. In fact, these two actions often went hand in hand. So you might remember that moment when, to the shock of all the onlookers, he turns to the paralytic and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And when they were like, "Who but God can forgive sins?" And Jesus says, basically to prove that he had the authority to forgive sins, he said, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." So in that episode, we see very clearly that spiritual and physical healing go hand in hand. It's rooted in the incarnation itself, ultimately, and it looks forward to the resurrection, when the effects of sin on our bodily state will be completely wiped away, and we will have the glorified body, right, in the resurrection of the dead. We learned in our first session that human beings are not souls floating around in a vacuum. Rather, we are ensouled bodies that need both our souls and our physical bodies to be reconciled to God if we're going to attain that peace that we long for, if we're going to have that peace that God promises us in heaven. So within that context, we can say that the sacraments of healing extend Jesus' own ministry of forgiving sins and healing the sick down to our present day. So when a sinner confesses his or her sins to a priest, it's Christ who says, "Your sins are forgiven you." When a priest anoints a sick person with holy oil, it's Christ's hands who trace the cross of oil on his forehead. When we think about the sacraments of healing, though, we have to come to terms with the fact that the reason that we have these gifts is that baptism didn't quite finish the job right yet. It was the beginning of our new life in the Spirit, right? And it remains an indelible and effective reference point. In the waters of baptism, we were given that clean slate, that kickstart of divine life. It was the very moment of our rebirth. And yet, it's obvious to our daily experience that our conversion is still a work in progress. We continue to need God's healing. It's the classic already but not yet of the Catholic faith. By baptism, we were saved. That's what Paul says. He uses the past tense. We were saved. And yet, on another level, we are also still being saved. And then, on another level, we will be saved at the end of time. And we have to learn as Christians to kind of sit with that tension, to sit with that reality that God is still working on us. And it's easy to fall into perfectionism. It's easy to fall into kind of this sense that, well, why am I not fixed yet? But God is patient with us. And that's what the gift of the sacraments of healing are all about. Because the world around us is still broken. I don't know if you've noticed that. Creation itself groans. It groans until that day when the sons of God will finally be revealed. And until that day, there will be more and more and more birth pangs. There will be failure. There will be pain. There will be dysfunction in our families, between our friends. put simply, the effect of sin still influences us. It still damages us. It still even can kill us if we allow it to. And we need God's continual healing if we're going to persevere. But we can take a lot of courage because Jesus understands all of this perfectly. He is our great healing king. He is the one who rushes to a humanity that is torn apart by sickness of soul and body. We remember those famous words that Pope Francis said the first year that he was made pope, that the church is a field hospital, right? Christ in his church's sacraments of healing continues to go out and meet us in our brokenness on the field where we've been so badly injured. Remember those words that Jesus said to the self-satisfied Pharisees, those who are well do not need a physician, but the sick do. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. These are words of hope. So before we even think about discussing the sacraments of healing as told through the lens of Middle Earth, I just want to make one thing absolutely clear, that we are those sick people that Jesus came to heal. He has called us, not because we're nice people, not because we're decent people, not because we're deserving of anything. He calls us precisely because we're sinners, and we stand in complete and total need of him. Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then he goes on to say, "While we were yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." So if it wasn't for Christ's total self-emptying mercy, if it wasn't for that totally free gift of grace, something that we could have never deserved, we would be lost. We cannot fix ourselves. We cannot heal ourselves. But Christ is more than willing to rescue us. One will hardly die for a righteous man, Paul writes, though perhaps for a good man, one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So with this central truth in mind, we'll go ahead and begin our exploration of the sacrament of reconciliation as seen through our trusty Tolkien goggles. So the most obvious parallel between Middle Earth and the sacrament of reconciliation is that scene at the end of the Fellowship of the Ring movie, but it actually happens at the beginning of the Two Towers book, when Boromir dies. Spoiler alert. I know, sorry. So Boromir, of course, so he is, like, from Gondor, and he tries to take the ring from Frodo. So Frodo is kind of wandering off. He's by himself. And that's when Boromir decides to go and try to make his move and, convince Frodo that it's a bad idea to try to destroy the ring. And then, if that didn't work, just to take the ring by force. And it's kind of a scary moment because Frodo says Frodo looked at Boromir, and there was, like, rage in his eyes. There was kind of this wild light. He was out of his mind. He was controlled by this desire for the ring. And then Frodo escapes. And he does that by putting the ring on, which is kind of risky in itself. And Boromir gets angry and flustered, and he starts cursing all of the hobbits. But then he trips on a root, and then he falls flat on his face on the ground. And only when he's humbled, right, can he be knocked into his right mind. Because that's when this happens. Boromir passed his hand over his eyes, dashing away the tears. "What have I said?" he cried. "What have I done? Frodo, Frodo," he called, "come back. A madness took me, but it has passed. Come back." So in this exchange, we see that there's really some real remorse in the heart of Boromir. He realizes that he done messed up. And that's the prerequisite for a good confession. True contrition. Boromir was truly sorry for his offense against his friend Frodo. And he realized that when he tried taking the ring from Frodo, he didn't just break his friendship with Frodo or put that in peril. He also broke fellowship. He broke communion with the entire company that had been accompanying Frodo up to that point. His choice to try grasping after the ring endangered not only his relationship with Frodo, but all of Middle-earth. And that can teach us something really true about our sins, too. Our sins do not just affect us. They affect the people in our immediately in our families, our friends, but also just the entire life of the church. And that's why it's so important for us to work with God's grace and try to live a life in Him. But Boromir's fall is very familiar to us. In a moment of madness, he gives into his wild desire, and his relationship is broken. And, you know, we see this in our hearts, too. We see that our gossip, that our rage, our envy, our lust, all of those things, they do the same exact thing. They do the same exact thing. And don't we almost immediately, like Boromir, feel awful? We feel like crying out, "What have I done? A madness took me, but it has passed." So in the story, after Frodo runs off, a company of orcs come along, and Boromir is left there to defend Merry and Pippin against these big bad orcs. And he blows his horn in desperation. He's calling for his friends to come help him, but Aragorn, Legolas, and Gimli come too late. And by the time that they come upon Boromir to help him, he's already been pierced by a lot of arrows, and he's dying. And Aragorn actually finds him first. And Aragorn rushes to his side, and it says he kneels down next to Boromir, this dying man. And Tolkien writes, "Aragorn knelt beside him. Boromir opened his eyes and strove to speak. At last, slow words came. I tried to take the ring from Frodo. I am sorry. I have paid." Boromir confesses his sins to Aragorn, who in the whole story arc is the rightful king. He is the return, like the return of the king is about him. So he is the one who will eventually pass through the realm of the dead and then come into his kingdom, right? Bringing healing and hope for Gondor and all of Middle-earth. And here Boromir is saying, "I'm sorry." His last gasp he spends telling Aragorn, who wasn't even there to see him try to take the ring. He says, "I'm sorry, I did this." And then he says, "Farewell, Aragorn, go to Minas Tirith and save my people. I have failed." But then Aragorn, I think, speaks a word of mercy to Boromir. He speaks a word of mercy because he says, "No." And he takes his hand and kisses his brow. And Aragorn says these words. He says, "You have conquered. Few have gained such a victory. Be at peace." So here's Aragorn, this Christ figure, who's saying, "You have conquered. Be at peace. Don't worry. Like and what's more, you have accepted the victory that Jesus gives by saying, "I'm sorry," by just repenting, by just saying, "I did this." And those are the words that we want to hear from the Lord, right? Be at peace. You know, I know what you've done. You can't hide anything from me. You know, I know everything that you've ever done. Be at peace. That's the stuff that we long for. That's what we want. That's what our hearts are itching for. And it's the fruit of a good confession, ultimately. If we've examined our conscience, if we just let God know what he already knows, then he's very quick to heal us. He's very quick to say, "No, you've been victorious. You have conquered." The sacrament of reconciliation, above all else, proves that our God doesn't want us stuck in our sin. He doesn't want us stuck in our shame. We might give in to momentary madness, like Boromir sometimes, but no matter what, the Lord never gives up on us. And like Aragorn, the Lord says, "No, you haven't failed, you have conquered, simply by coming to me and admitting that you missed the mark." He wants to give us freedom, right? The Lord wants to give us freedom more than anything, freedom from all forms of slavery. Now, one character, though, in particular, within the Middle-earth cosmos, shows us more than anything what it means to be enslaved to sin. And I'm speaking, of course, of the creature Gollum. So let's take a few minutes to kind of reflect on this character of Gollum, and then hopefully it'll shed some light on our desperate situation, how much we need the sacrament of reconciliation. So Gollum, above all, he is defined by his relationship with the ring. He constantly refers to it, right? He always is talking about his precious. And sometimes he even calls himself precious. So there's like that blurred distinction. Who is he? What's the ring? Like, who's who here? We don't know. He's kind of identifying himself with his sin. his identity is bound up in the ring, and this has some horrible consequences for him and all the people around him. For one thing, the ring isolates Gollum. So Gollum's sin isolates him. It first led him to murder his cousin when the ring first was found, right? Like Deagle, his brother, or his cousin rather, finds the ring and he says, "Oh, give us that. It's our birthday. You should give us that." And when he refuses, he kills him. So immediately from the start, the ring causes him to be estranged from his family and from his community. Next, the ring led him to avoid even sun and moon. So he started to hate light. You know, we hear about that in John's gospel, right? The light came into the world. Like, Jesus was born in the flesh, and the darkness couldn't comprehend it. You know, Gollum hates the light. Sin hates the light. Because light exposes sin. It exposes it for what it is, which is nothing. But yeah, sin, it cuts us off from everything and everyone we love. And above all, God desires to have a relationship with us, right? So God wants a relationship, and if we go deeper and deeper into sin, we avoid that relationship. We avoid the relationship that saves us. And sometimes we can even cut ourselves off completely from it. Choosing the ring of power, choosing sin, leads us into intolerable loneliness. It leads us into loneliness. So another observation about Gollum. He's divided even from himself. I alluded to this already, but he is no longer a single person. He is a tangle of multiple personalities. He's always referring to himself in the third person or in the royal we or whatever. He's a mess of personalities that are just, they're bickering with one another. He's bickering with himself. And one may recall here Jesus' confrontation with the demon-possessed man. He asks, "What is your name?" And the response was very Gollum-like. "My name is Legion, for we are many." God's life builds unity, and then sin breeds multiplicity. So when we invite sin into our hearts become divided. We become like Gollum. And that's why Christ teaches us, "Blessed are the pure of heart. Blessed are the single-hearted." Right? For they shall see God. It's a terrible cycle, though. It's a terrible cycle to be in, this attachment to sin. And it's easy for us to sit back and read about Gollum and say, "Oh, poor, pitiful Gollum. Like, good thing I'm nothing like Gollum. I at least have some self-control. I at least have some level of dignity left to me. I think I've even got a lot of my baggage under control. I'm nothing like Gollum." But, you know, as we read The Lord of the Rings, we start to kind of learn that Gollum isn't the only one who has a really hard time parting with the ring. It even happens to good, decent people, right? Even nice people, like Bilbo Baggins, for instance. So we have that really cool scene in Bag End when Bilbo has decided to leave. He's decided to leave Bag End for good. And Gandalf comes to him and asks, "So what are you going to do with your ring? Are you going to leave it behind too? Are you going to leave it in Frodo's possession?" And Bilbo says, "Yeah, of course, it's over there on the mantelpiece in an envelope, of course." And then he realizes, "Actually, no, I didn't put the ring in the envelope, and it's not on the mantelpiece. It's still right here in my pocket." Old habits are hard to break. And when the power of the Dark Lord Sauron is at work, it's even harder. So too, we find it really hard not to slip back into our old, comfortable ways. We have all sorts of things that we like to keep close in our pockets. So Bilbo asks, after he realizes, "Oh, wait, the ring is in my pocket all this time," he says, "Yet after all, why not? Why shouldn't it stay there?" And Gandalf responds quietly, "I think you should leave it behind, Bilbo. Don't you want to?" I find Gandalf's question really intriguing here. Don't you want to? Don't you want to be free? Don't you want to leave this burden behind? Don't you want to go on and have that new life, that new adventure? Gandalf might as well be saying, "Come to the sacrament of reconciliation. Don't you want to put this thing behind you and move forward?" That's what this is all about. It's about moving forward. Bilbo responds, "Well, yes and no." It's the internal struggle. It's the Christian struggle for holiness. And if we're honest with ourselves, we find in ourselves both the desire to serve God, sincere as it is, but also that desire to run away from him. That desire to say yes and no at the same time. That's why Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But here we have Bilbo saying yes and no. And then he continues, now it comes to it, I don't feel like parting with it at all, I may say, and I don't really see why I should. Why do you want me to? He asked, and a curious change came over his voice. It was sharp with suspicion and annoyance. You are always badgering me about my ring. And I think with this word from Bilbo, we can hear the voice of the world. The Catholic Church is always badgering us about these little things that nobody cares about. It's just a tiny little ring after all. It's such a little thing. Always pointing out this or that fault. Always talking about what's wrong. Our church has, in some people's minds, become the church of no, the church of wrong. But that's so far from the truth. Every no that we say, everything, like what Gandalf's saying to Bilbo, like, let it go, because there's something better. But people ask, why should I give this up? Why should I give that up? Why is the church so intent on butting into our personal lives? These are very, very common accusations. And we hear this echo in Bilbo's next outburst to Gandalf. What business is it of yours, anyway, to know what I do with my own things, he cries out. It is my own. I found it. It came to me. It is mine, I tell you. My own. My precious. Yes, my precious. And here we see the Gollumification of Bilbo. Bilbo himself now calls the ring his precious, just like Gollum did. And even worse, he's fending off someone who's trying to help him. He's fending off his best friend, Gandalf. And we do this same thing to Jesus. The Lord wants to heal us. He wants to forgive us. He wants to, like, untangle our attachments, but we keep pushing him away. We keep saying, it's none of your business, Jesus. It's my life. Don't tell me what to do. It's mine, my own, my precious. Tolkien continues writing that the wizard's face remained grave and attentive, and only a flicker in his deep eyes showed that he was startled and indeed alarmed. It has been called that before, he said, but not by you. And I think here Gandalf is wisely hitting at something that is so true about sin. The ring was turning Bilbo into something that he was not, and sin turns us into something that we were never created to be. At the heart of the church's condemnation of any kind of sin in all of its various forms is this truth, that it turns people into something less human. When we sin, we absent ourselves from the fullness of reality. We end up loving something unworthy of our love and thereby distance ourselves from the grounds of our own existence. The God who loves us, he loves us unconditionally. Then Gandalf stands up and he says, you will be a fool if you do, Bilbo. You make that clearer with every word you say. It has got far too much hold on you. Let it go, and then you can go yourself and be free. And this is what forgiveness of sins is all about. It's all about freedom. St. Paul writes in the Galatians, for freedom Christ has set us free. He came that we may have life and life abundantly. But Bilbo lashes out, and he even accuses the wizard of actually wanting the ring for himself. And this is when Gandalf, like, just doesn't take it anymore. And he says, I am not trying to rob you, but to help you. And we can imagine Jesus telling us this sometimes, too. You know, I'm not trying to rob you of anything. You are robbing yourself of joy by choosing this. I'm not trying to rob you. I'm trying to help you. That's the words of our Lord to us, especially in the sacrament of confession. So to this, though, Bilbo's kind of freaked out because Gandalf, you know, bellows these words and he gets big and, like, it gets dark inside of Bilbo's little hobbit hole. And he says this, I am sorry, but I felt so queer. And yet it would be a relief in a way not to be bothered with it anymore. So here Bilbo again, he's saying, I'm sorry. And he's saying, oh man, but, and also not just because I'm sorry that I offended you, but it'll actually bring me relief. It'll bring me life. There's actually something I'm choosing for the good. I'm not just saying no to something. And that's the crucial turning point. He apologizes and recognizes his fault. All his pride and resistance up to this point is conquered with those simple words. I'm sorry. afterward, he's able to hand the ring over and walk away light as a feather. You know, I love walking out of confession because you just feel lighter. It's such a relief. And it comes from that realization that I'm at peace with the God who created me now. You know, I've sinned. Yes, I've missed the mark, but I've said I'm sorry. And that was enough for God. He's not gonna bear down on me anymore. He's not gonna hold it against me in any way. And I think that we really need, each one of us, we each need a Gandalf in our life. We need a Gandalf who is like that wise confessor who helps Bilbo make that decision, right? He helps Bilbo make this decision to repent and leave the ring behind. So Gandalf, if you notice throughout that whole conversation, he never overrides Bilbo's freedom. He never forces Bilbo to say anything or do anything. In fact, he seems really intent on restraining himself. And he remains gentle and yet attentive. And so he listens to Bilbo patiently, and he listens for those little like tips, like, that wasn't right. That's something that's wrong. That's a lie. That's not you, Bilbo. And he helps him to see that. And so, like our Lord, Gandalf is willing to speak the hard truth. The hard truth and love to lead Bilbo into the new life that he wants for him. But we may wonder, why does Bilbo have such a hard time letting go of the ring? He knew it was distracting him. He knew it was a burden. He even described the feeling like butter scraped over too much bread. That's how he described what he was feeling like. And he kind of connected it with the ring. He didn't know quite how it was working, but he knew something wasn't right. But why didn't Bilbo enthusiastically throw this ring away from him? And we may ask the same thing about our own sins that we like to keep in our pockets. No matter how many times we confess the same thing over and over and over and over, we wonder, like, why can't I get rid of it? Why can't I just walk away? You know, why can't I just leave Bag End and go on to the next adventure? And the answer is pretty simple. It's called concupiscence. Concupiscence. It's that lingering effect of the fall that disposes us to keep on choosing evil rather than good. So in our current fallen state, we are inclined to choose the wrong thing. And we must constantly remain vigilant to this fact. It's why all of the saints, all the spiritual masters, always kind of start off with that principle of distrusting self. If you trust yourself too much, you're going to go wrong. Because you are inclined to sin. If you trust in the Lord, that's where your strength is. Concupiscence, we're broken. And as I was reading The Fellowship of the Ring most recently, it dawned on me that there is a chapter in The Lord of the Rings that illustrates concupiscence almost perfectly. And it's the chapter about the Old Forest. So Frodo and Merry and Pippin and Sam, they're on their way out of the Shire, on their way to Bree to hopefully meet up with Gandalf, right? And then they come to this impasse, and they're like, well, which way are we going to go? Are we going to take the road? Are we going to go through this creepy old forest? And Sam's like, no way to the old forest. I've heard all of the stories. That place is weird. That place is creepy. The trees are alive in this bizarre way, and they always like do stuff to people. And I've just heard horrible things about this old forest. We're not going in there. And Merry trusts himself. Merry trusts himself and says, I got this. I'm going to lead you through here. It's going to be great. I've been in there before, at least, you know, a little bit into it. I've never been all the way through, but it'll be a piece of cake. So they go into this weird old forest where the trees are angry, and they're just creepy. And just the forest feels like it's upset that these people are even there. And sure enough, as they start going, the trees start to kind of block their path. They start to fence them in and lead them away from the direction they wanted to go. So they immediately regret their decision to take this direction, but they just kind of have to commit to it at this point. So the trees, they're moving, they're shifting, they're blocking their way, and they always seem to be leading them into the part of the forest that they've heard all the stories about. It's leading them to Withywindle Valley is the name of it. And it's this really bizarre place where apparently all this enchantment is. It's the heart of the forest, though. It's the heart of this bizarre forest. And the hobbits, no matter how much they try to progress, no matter how much they try to force their way through the trees and through the shrubs, they keep getting moved in that direction. They keep being inclined to go towards this other direction they do not want to go in. And that's like our struggle against concupiscence. Try as we might, we have an immense difficulty making any forward progress. And in fact, we're constantly drawn towards sin. So eventually the hobbits, sure enough, find themselves in the middle of this valley. And once they're there, this strange tiredness overcomes them. And they start becoming lazy. And they lose their way. And their vision is blurred. It's almost like they're intoxicated or something. And then Mary says, "It's no good. Can't go another step without rest. Must have nap. It's cool under the willows. Less flies." Frodo did not like the sound of this. "Come on," he cried. "We can't have a nap yet. We must get clear of the forest first." But the others were too far gone to care. It said that Sam was standing there yawning stupidly. I mean, it's just such a hilarious moment where the hobbits are in trouble. And it's just so it's strangely reminiscent, though, to me, of that spirit of complacency that we find ourselves in, like right before we're about to do something stupid. We lure ourselves into that state of not caring, of that lazy complacency, right? God doesn't care. He's not watching. I'm going to say this lie. I'm going to do this gossip. I'm going to be envious of that guy. I'm going to be greedy about this. But it all starts in that, like, I don't care moment, I think, anyways. And then what happens to the hobbits? The trap, it's sprung. And a crack opens into the side of this willow tree, and Merry and Pippin fall into the tree, and, like, Frodo almost gets tripped into the river and drowned, and Sam is, like, just falling asleep, standing up or something. And there comes this weird moment where Frodo doesn't know what to do. And so he runs around yelling, "Help! Help! Help!" And in the book, it says he doesn't know who he's asking help from. It's just this instinct to say help, to cry out, to ask for help in distress. And this is exactly what we have to do. We have to ask for God's help. When we are caught, when we are in a place where we know we shouldn't be, we have to turn to the Lord. We can't get flustered and turn in on ourselves and, like, in our despair and proud self-pity, say, "Oh, you shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't have done that." No, we have to turn out and say to God, "Help." So almost immediately we hear that Frodo's cry for help is met with a bizarre, joyful song. And so the song is, these are the lyrics of the song. It would be on the top 40, I'm sure. "Hey doll, merry doll, ring-a-dong dillo, ring-a-dong hop-along, fall-lol the willow. Tom Bomb, Jolly Tom, Tom Bombadillo." And at this point, Frodo must be thinking, "Who did I just call? What did I do? Who? I needed help, not a weird song." So Tom comes up, and Tom Bombadil, he's just this enigmatic character, and he comes upon these frantic hobbits. Some of them are half sticking out of a willow tree, and they tell him what's going on, and he responds lightly. That's what Tolkien says. He responds lightly. "What, old man Willow? Not worse than that, eh? That can soon be mended. I know the tune for him. I'll sing his roots off." And I find this detail very interesting, because when Jesus attacks our sin, when he frees us from sin, he doesn't just cleanse us on the surface and make us look good. He goes to the roots. He sings the roots off. And this is awesome. This is really good news. Tom Bombadil then proceeds to sing into the crack in the willow tree. And then he starts whacking the tree. He starts whacking the tree and saying, "You let them out again, old man Willow. Bombadil is talking." So he's exerting authority at this point. He's saying, "You will not have this hobbit. You will not have this person. I'm taking them back." And that's what Jesus does with our souls, right, in the sacrament of confession. Suddenly it says there was a tearing and the crack split open. A shudder ran through the tree from top to top, from root to tip, and complete silence fell. And then all of a sudden, Merry and Pippin come, like, flying out of the willow tree, and everyone's safe. And the first words out of their mouths, the first word out of the hobbits' mouths is, "Thank you." And those are the first words that should be out of our mouths when we leave the confessional. "Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. Thank you for being so patient with me. I can't believe I did that. But in another sense, I do believe it, because I'm a screw-up, and I'm a sinner, and I need your grace. But yeah, just thank you. And then Tom Bombadil bursts out laughing. That's all he does. And then he says, "Well, my little fellows, you shall come home with me. The table is laden with yellow cream, honeycomb, and white bread and butter. Goldberry's waiting." That's his wife. We'll talk about that when we get to matrimony. And then he says, "Time enough for questions around the supper table. You follow me as quick as you're able." And so these are all very strange details, and in the context of the narrative, it seems completely random. When people are reading The Fellowship of the Ring, they usually stop somewhere around the Old Forest or Tom Bombadil because it's just strange. But I think we can read a lot into this story about Tom Bombadil in light of the Sacrament of Reconciliation. First, as I've already said, as soon as we get into trouble, or rather when we fall into that deceptive trap of sin, we can cry out for help. The Psalms write, "They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and gloom and broke their bonds asunder." The Lord will come to our help. We have to trust that. He'll come to our assistance. And if we fall, he will forgive us right away when we say sorry. We don't have to agonize over it. We don't have to wonder if he's going to actually forgive us or if we have to earn his love somehow. No. He will never lose his patience with us. He will never stop forgiving us as long as we come back and never get tired of asking for forgiveness ourselves. Secondly, the Lord isn't afraid of our mess. Tom Bombadil responds lightly to the Hobbit's dire situation. They were about to despair. They thought there was no hope. But Tom Bombadil laughs. And that's not to make light of sin. It's to draw attention to the fact that in the grand scheme of things, God isn't threatened by sin. No matter how grave our sins may be, Jesus wants to break them down and dismiss them with that simple word that we hear when we go to confession: "I absolve you." Those are really easy words, but they are affecting something amazing. After hearing those words, all our fears, all our sadness, all our dread is suddenly lifted. And you realize that you're loved, that you haven't ruined everything, that you are safe, that God has rescued you from old man Willow, and you are now filled with gratitude. The last thing that we notice about this episode with Tom Bombadil is that once the hobbits have been rescued, it says that Tom welcomes them into his home for a feast. And I think that that shows us that the sacrament of reconciliation is always ordered towards coming back to the Eucharistic table. When we have sinned gravely, when we've cut off ourselves from the life of grace, we have the duty to examine ourselves and confess those grave sins before coming back to communion. And so when Tom Bombadil frees the hobbits from old man Willow and says, "Come back to my place and have a great feast," we might read that in the Eucharistic light, that Tom welcomes them back to this awesome feast, but he has to free them first, right? If they were stuck in the willow, they would not have been able to come to the feast. And so that's the reality of our souls in the state of mortal sin. We're still in the willow tree. How can we admit ourselves to Tom's feast if we're still stuck in old man Willow? We serve the Lamb of God. And when the priest in the Mass says, he holds up the broken host, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So Jesus takes away our sins, and then he feeds us. That's so central to our faith. So that's enough about the Sacrament of Reconciliation. We'll move on now to anointing of the sick. And this sacrament, like I mentioned about confirmation, is probably one of the most misunderstood sacraments of our faith. And I believe that it's not sought out as much as it ought to be. For one thing, there's kind of a common misconception about it that it's only for people who are actually about to die. And that's simply not the case. And we might wonder, like, well, how did it turn into that? How did it ever become kind of this thing that is so connected with the last rites? Well, it stems from the old name for the sacrament. So it used to be called extreme unction. And so extreme unction literally means the last anointing. And so even just the name, people kind of thought, oh, last anointing, that must mean we should put it off until the last second. like most of the sacraments, they kind of got a little distorted in that way. Like, let's put baptism off until the last second so that we definitely go to heaven. Let's put confirmation off until the last, like, why are we trying to put all this off? But the same thing seems to have happened with anointing of the sick. But Vatican II, in the Constitution of the Sacred Liturgy, so Sacrosanctum Concilium, it puts it this way. It says, anointing of the sick is not a sacrament intended only for those who are at the point of death. In fact, Vatican II goes on to say that as soon as any of the faithful begins to be in danger of death from sickness or old age, the suitable time for them to receive the sacrament is already past. So by the time you get to the moment where you're like on death's door, the moment is already past when you were able to receive the sacrament of anointing of the sick. And this is connected with an act of faith, right? This is because we believe that God can heal you, that it's possible that God can effect a physical healing in you. It's a conviction that the body is going to be redeemed, that the body is going to be resurrected. So in administering the anointing of the sick, we're not making the statement, well, this person is about to die and go to God, so we better make sure that he's all right and has everything he needs. That's part of it. But rather, we're saying on a deeper level, we're handing over control totally to the Lord. We're trusting that his will be done. And that if a physical healing will help this person get to heaven, then let it be so. That's what the anointing of the sick is all about. It's about forgiveness of sins and the openness to physical healing. This is something that we should really believe. It's also scriptural. So in addition to that the passing mention that we hear in Mark's gospel that the apostles were running around anointing with oil many that were sick, we also read in the epistle of James. So today is the feast of Philip and James. But we hear in the epistle of James that if is there anyone sick among you? Let him send for the presbyters, which we can read as the priests. Let him send for the presbyters of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. There's that connection with the resurrection, right? We believe that the body will be part of our existence in the world to come, in the heavenly homeland that we're all destined to go to if we accept it. But there's a physical and spiritual healing component that the sacrament may affect. The possibility of physical recovery is always implied, and the forgiveness of sins is promised as well. So this sacrament happens to be probably the origin of this entire series, because I was writing a paper on the anointing of the sick for my liturgy and sacraments class, and I happened to be reading The Return of the King at the same time, and I'm convinced that the only reason I got that paper done was because this scene that I'm about to explain and talk about, like, sparked my curiosity and made me fall in love with the sacrament of anointing of the sick. And I planned on incorporating all of that reflection into my paper. It never actually happened. So I was like, one day I will do a series on this. Here's the fruit of that. So in The Lord of the Rings, there is an absolutely beautiful scene that gives us a window into what is in operation during the reception of the anointing of the sick. And it happens after, like, the big battle in Return of the King, the Battle of Pelennor Fields. So Minas Tirith, that great stronghold of Gondor, has just survived Sauron's first military onslaught. And all of our heroes have narrowly beaten him, just for the moment. He's regaining his strength. He's going to come back. But for the moment, there's a little brief like pause. And there are countless casualties, however. So a lot of people have been killed, and a lot of people have been hurt or wounded. And among the wounded are a couple key major characters. So one of them is Merry, our little hobbit friend who got stuck in Old Man Willow. And then there's also Eowyn, who's like an awesome Joan of Arc character, who stands up to the Witch King of Angmar and just like says, "I'm no man," and then she cuts his head off. And then there is also this man named Faramir, who is Boromir's brother. So the guy that on his deathbed confessed to Aragorn. And it's interesting that Aragorn is included in both these stories. So Boromir confesses to Aragorn and his sins are forgiven. Aragorn says, "Be at peace." And here's Faramir, Boromir's brother, who is sick and he is in need of a different kind of healing. So if you remember Faramir's backstory a little bit, I'll just go into it briefly. So Boromir fails, right? Boromir tries to take the ring. Faramir, on the other hand, does not try to take the ring. And this is one of my major contentions with the Peter Jackson movie, is that they turned Faramir into a guy who would want the ring. But in the books, he wasn't. So Faramir did not need this, or at least in Tolkien's world, he didn't need the same spiritual healing, but he needed that physical healing. And here Aragorn comes to the rescue. So, but he doesn't come openly. And this is also an interesting detail. So when Aragorn finds out that Faramir is sick and a couple of his other friends are sick, he decides to enter the city secretly. He doesn't come into Minas Tirith openly. And that's an interesting detail because Aragorn knows that it is not yet his hour. Aragorn understands that it is not his time to become king quite yet. Sauron is still, like, being evil, and the ring isn't destroyed yet. So Aragorn slips into the city unseen, and this is kind of parallel to that weird story in John's Gospel where the disciples, they go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus, and they said, all right, Jesus, are you going to come with us? And he says, go to the feast yourselves. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So Jesus says he's not going to come. He later does show up, kind of like Aragorn, right? It's not his hour yet, and yet he slips into the city secretly. So at any rate, Aragorn enters his own city, undetected, unlooked for. Nobody notices him. And he comes to the houses of healing, as they're called. So it's kind of like a hospital setup. It's these like midwives or whatever, they're there and they're helping tend the people that have fallen in battle and gotten hurt. So the first thing Aragorn asks for, though, is something called Athelas, otherwise known as King's Foil. And it's a little herb. And nobody seems to know that it's important. Nobody seems to know that it has these healing properties. Because it's so simple. It's just an herb. It's just a little weed, even. It looks totally benign. Kind of like oil. Just regular old olive oil. It doesn't look like much. And yet God uses that to heal people. God uses simple oil to fill someone with the Holy Spirit. So, like I said, the people that are taking care of Faramir, they aren't even aware of Athelas or King's Foil's healing properties. So Athelas or King's Foil, it's said to be wholesome, and it smells sweet when it is bruised, and it is said to drive away heaviness from the room when it's boiled. And I thought that little detail was interesting because one of the things that, whenever I ask the like priests what experiences they've had with the anointing of the sick, one of the things they always say is that after they've celebrated anointing of the sick, the room feels lighter. The room feels less heavy. So like where sickness and just like sadness and sorrow is, the anointing of the sick, like the oils and just the prayers and the symbolism, the rich symbolism of that act, like people know that God is there. And the heaviness is lifted. And that's kind of like what King's Foil does when it's boiled. Aragorn goes to the bedside of Faramir, who's sick. And he lays his hand on the sick man's brow. And in the rite of anointing, there's a laying on of hands. So, like, that's an interesting tidbit, that there'd be a laying on of hands, and it's an important sign of, like, the calling down of the Holy Spirit on this person and the presence of the church, right, that the whole church is praying for this sick person. It's not just the priest. The priest is representing the whole body of Christ at that point. So it's interesting. Aragorn begins his healing with physical touch, with an incarnational physical touch. But his diagnosis is kind of grim. So he says that that though the physical wound is healing, his sickness is like of a different sort. It's deeper. It's not just the physical wounding. They've put something into his body. It's kind of like Frodo's wound from the Witch King's blade on Weathertop. And Aragorn calls the sickness Black Breath. Tolkien provides an old wives' song about the Black Breath, which is also very revealing. It says, "When the Black Breath blows and death's shadow grows and all lights pass, come Athelas, life to the dying in the king's hand lying." So what that little poem is saying is when this black breath, and breath is often associated with the Holy Spirit, so black breath, it's like the anti-spirit. When that's here, bring aetholus, bring this simple little herb. Bring this simple little herb, just like we bring simple little oils to the sick person's hospital room. And it says, life to the dying in the king's hand lying. So when in the hand of a king, in the hand of Jesus, simple aetholus, simple oil, becomes powerful. And it brings life. It brings life to the dying. The only problem is that they don't have any aetholus. So they send out someone to go look for some king's foil somewhere in the city. And meanwhile, Aragorn kneels next to Faramir. And Tolkien writes that those watching, quote, felt that some great struggle was going on. Aragorn began calling to Faramir. At least someone, at this point, someone brought the aetholus, and Aragorn takes the prized herb. And so he first takes the herb and he breathes on it, which is very, very Jesus. Like, when Jesus rose from the dead, he breathes on his apostles and says, receive the Holy Spirit. So Aragorn breathes on this little herb. So it's like the imparting of the Spirit into this herb. And then he crushes the leaves, which is very, like, paschal, right? We crush wheat and we crush grapes and we turn it into the Eucharist. And then he casts it into a bowl of boiling water. And so water is very baptismal. So you got, like, all this, like, crazy imagery going in that's subtle, granted, but it's real, it's there. In illness, so all this is to say that when we're sick, we're participating in the Paschal mystery. We're participating in the suffering and death of Jesus. The sacrament of the anointing of the sick isn't meant to absent ourselves from that. It's not meant to draw us away from that participation in suffering. Yeah, it's only by taking up our cross that we can receive the healing that we really want. So anyways, to get back to the story. So after placing the bowl of boiling aetholus near Faramir's head, Tolkien writes that the sick man stirred and he opened his eyes and he looked on Aragorn, who bent over him. And then we read these amazing words. These are awesome words. It says, a light of knowledge and love was kindled in his eyes. And Faramir spoke softly. My lord, you called me. I come. What does the king command? Who can read those words without getting some chills? That, like, Aragorn, he isn't Jesus, but he is a person who is Christ-like in this moment. He's an image of Jesus. And the first thing that Faramir sees when he opens his eyes is Aragorn, his king, his lord. And he says, you called me. You called me. And so when the sacrament of the anointing of the sick is given to someone and they receive the healing that they had been praying for, whether that be spiritual or physical, the first thing out of our mouth should be, Lord, you called me. You called me out of sickness. You called me out of dysfunction. So what do you want me to do? Like, what is my king's command? What does my king command? This is the healing our Lord offers us, not avoidance of pain, not mere escape from sickness. He offers us the deep freedom to respond in faith to the command of the Lord, to follow after him and become his disciple, even from within the heart of physical pain, physical deterioration. And then Aragorn's amazing response to Faramir's question. These words by Aragorn, I think, sum up pretty much all of Christian hope. He says, walk no more in the shadows, but awake. You are weary. Rest a while and take food and be ready when I return. I mean, you could read this in the Bible. Walk no more in shadows, but awake. You are weary. Rest a while. Take food. Be ready when I return. Walk no more in shadows. So, like, don't sin anymore lest something worse come to you. That's what Jesus says. Awake, you know, be ready. Those are things that we hear all the time in the Gospels. Stay awake, stay ready. You are weary. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary, all who are labored, who are in need of rest. I'll give you rest. Take food. take the Eucharist, receive my body and blood, and be ready when I return. Again, Jesus is coming back, and that's real. That's something that we're eagerly waiting for. So that's really, like, that's a beautiful moment, though. I loved that scene. It led me, really, to kind of start pondering, wait, there's something real to this Middle Earth thing that's teaching something about the faith and something that we can experience. So that's really all I have about the sacraments of healing this evening. Next week, we will continue on our adventure into the sacrament of holy matrimony. And so we'll be talking about marriage and all of the stuff that's going on with that. It'll be a fun talk, so bring your friends. And until then, I'll be praying for you. Please pray for me, and thank you so much for being attentive. Thank you.